to this church because I'm used to leaving church feeling guilty and tired. Okay, that is a result of religious types of changes we're trying to bring. Organic change is totally different. Organic change is change in the heart that produces a different behavior. Your behavior changes because you change. It's similar to being in love. When I was engaged to Veronica, she lived in Virginia. I lived down here, and so we would, go back and forth to see each other on the weekends. And one day I got the bright idea that, it'd be great just to really do something special for her. So I wanted to fill up I got her a gift, and I filled up this whole room with balloons. Me and my roommate spent 8 hours on a Saturday before she got there just blowing up balloons so we could fill the whole thing up because I thought it would be something. If you had assigned me to do that and just said, I need you to spend 8 hours blowing up balloons, what a terrible drudgery that would have been, right? But it was one of the greatest days of my life because I just loved doing that because I was so in love with her, right? The same thing, the same task, if done because you're in love with something or someone, it's not a duty, it's delight, it's not drudgery. Most of the sermons that you hear, what they'll do is they'll lay out a standard for you and tell you to go and do those things. So you leave feeling guilty and tired. The kind of change Jesus wants to bring in your life is totally different. He doesn't tell you to go and change, see? He changes you on the spot, right? He changes your heart so that you then go and change, not because you're told to change, but because you are changed. That's organic change. You see, in the same way, I've noticed that most churches simply try to make you busy with religious programming, as if these programs, your participation in them, equaled maturity. Good Christians are busy Christians. Most pastors, I note, feel like they can build a church by building an audience and getting all the people in that audience to do a lot of programs. Listen to this. Jesus never commanded me to build his church. Did you know that? He never commanded me to build his church. When Jesus spoke with Peter and charged the apostles and me and all the rest of us to be a part of this, he didn't say, you are Peter, now go build my church. What he said to him is, you are Peter, I will build my church through you. If I'm the one building the church, it isn't really the church. Jesus has to do it, and he does so by changing people from within. So what we want here are not busy religious people, but people that are supernaturally changed by abiding in Jesus. So we've been asking the question, how does that change actually happen? John 15 says that we change as we begin to abide in Jesus' love. See, when we abide in his love, we will begin to love. Last week, we saw that the most significant aspect of that change is that we begin to love others. Today, I want to talk about what your life will look like if you love. I want to show you that change will make you radically generous in your lifestyle. And I'm going to talk specifically about generosity in two areas of your life. The first one is your money, and the second one is your time. Jesus said it like this, verse 13 of chapter 15. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Now, I've always noticed that dudes seem to love that verse. Guys love it. Because we love the concept of dying for somebody else. It feels heroic. Dying for your country, dying for your sweetheart, dying for your children. If I were to ask most guys, are you willing to die for those people that you love? Most of them would probably say yes. But I want you to notice, especially guys, it doesn't say die, does it? It says lay down your life. Here's a question. Do you think it is harder to lay down your life for someone or die for them? I would say it's easier to die for them, right? Because dying is one time, it's over, right? You just get to live on in glory from that point on in their memory. To lay down your life means that every day you get up and die to yourself, and you lay down your life for them on a continual basis. A lot of guys are willing to die for their wives, but they're not willing to lay down their life for their wives, which is probably pretty ironic, right? Now, let me acknowledge the big pink polka-dotted elephant with the flashy lights on his head that's in the room right now, okay? I realize that nobody likes it when the pastor starts to talk about money. Come on now, right? Isn't that right? Don't look at me like that. I know you don't. Some of you are asking, why did I pick this Sunday as the Sunday to come back to church? Or some of you are thinking, why did I bring somebody on this day? Maybe what you'll do is I'll pretend like I need to go to the bathroom. I'll slip out, just not come back. How can I get out of this room right now? And so many people say that pastors should not talk about money or generosity in any possible way. I understand why you feel that way, and honestly, that's fair. But if you read the Bible at all, you will notice that the Bible talks about money a lot. And there is a reason for that. In fact, at least two reasons that I would submit humbly to you. The first reason it talks about it a lot is that a lot of the complexity in your life comes from the pressures that money brings. Right? You know, I went to the doctor a while back and I told him that I was having some minor, you know, stomach problems and was having a little trouble sleeping. And so he began to ask all kinds of questions about my marriage. He was asking about my friendships. He was asking about my job. I promise you, for about 45 minutes, we sat there and talked about that stuff until I finally got irritated. I was like, listen, man, I didn't come to see a psychologist. I'm not crazy in the head. All right, I came because I'm having some physical problems. I want some physical answers, right? But of course, and what he shared with me and what I knew, even though I was irritated, is all those things are interrelated, right? I mean, you know, what happens in my soul actually affects me physically, right? So as he pushed me, I finally bared my soul about how, you know, how much stress you people cause me and why that's probably dealing with all this stuff, right? It's the same with money. Money is a huge issue pertaining to your spiritual well-being. In fact, I would say this, there is no significant spiritual growth in your life until you put your money and what you think about your money into God's hands, because nothing causes more stress for you or more has more spiritual effects than your money. Number two, the reason that it talks about it so much is this, the generosity of your life is the best indicator of the condition of your heart. The generosity of your life is the best indication of the condition of your heart. As John 15 says, those who love show it by joyfully giving and laying down their life for those that they love. I won't want to this morning, listen to me, I don't want to motivate you by guilt, so relax. If you leave today feeling guilty, you will have heard me wrongly. In the church that I grew up in, a Baptist church, I noticed, and again, I can make fun of my own here, Baptists use guilt to get people to give, don't they? Right? We use guilt because we're like, you're not a good Christian if you don't give. How many of you grew up in a Baptist church? Just out of curiosity, see? All right, so a significant number of you, we're here in the South, we use guilt. We're like, how could you sit there? How could you? What was wrong with you? You know, and that's how we motivate you. All right? Now, I've also been, you know, at some points in my life in the more charismatic tradition. How many charismatics do we have in the room? Let's just raise your hand or come out of that tradition at least. All right? These people love to have their hands in the air, so this is very normal for them. Charismatics, of note, listen, they use greed to motivate you to guilt. I mean, give. They use greed because, you know, Baptists say you're not a good Christian if you don't give. Charismatics say if you want to be rich, you better give. Right? Because either way, this is how we're going to do it. Those are motivations that are not really recognized in the Bible. In fact, those would be what I referred to last week as the balloon motivations. You know, where we give you a smack to keep you floating. You know, there's two ways to keep a balloon floating in the air. One is if it's filled with just your breath, then you have to keep smacking it to keep it high. The other is to put helium into it so it will float on its own. To use guilt or greed is a way of smacking you each week to make you be generous. There's a whole different way that the Bible motivates you to give, and that is through grace. It is through recognizing the grace that God has given you, and that naturally changes you where you don't have to be compelled to give any longer, okay? So that's what I'm going to do this morning is try to get you to think about God's grace to you and not tell you what to do with it, but then just let's see what it does to your heart. You guys ready? Let's take a look. John 15, verse 11. Read the verses around the verse I read to you earlier. These things, Jesus said, I've spoken to you that my joy, watch, may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. When he said this, of course, he was about to lay down his life for them. There are two things you should notice really quickly. First of all, our giving to others is in response to his giving to us. He said, love each other as I have loved you. Lay down your life for each other because I'm laying down my life for you. Think about where you'd be without me. And then let that determine how you approach others. Secondly, that I want you to notice that for Jesus, look at this, sacrifice, love, and joy are all interrelated. He laid down his life for us because he loved us. And because he loved us, there was a joy in his life even when he was laying it down. In a rather remarkable verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I love the way this is phrased, okay? It's actually quite shocking when you read it and think about what it's saying. It says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It means that even through the torture on the cross, There was a joy in Jesus' life that was expressing itself, that even through the agony, that was eclipsed by a great joy that Jesus had when he was sacrificing for us. That's always how sacrifice works, right? If I gave my wife a gift at Christmas and then complained about how much it cost me, right? And then was like, man, all right, here's your gift. I just want you to know what I could have done with that money. You know, I could have gone there and I, you know, could have bought me this, and these clothes I'm wearing are old, and I could have bought new clothes, and here's your gift though, you know? There's all the other stuff I could have done with it. You would look at me and say, well, you probably don't love your wife that much, and she probably wouldn't want the gift anyway after I gave it to her, right? I mean, love, sacrifice, and joy always go together. If you're sacrificing without joy, it means there's a problem. Let me take you to another passage of Scripture where Paul talks about this same thing in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. All right, you can flip to your Bible because I'm going to spend a good amount of time there. If not, it'll be right there. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. Not reluctant, watch this, not reluctantly or under compulsion. All right, no balloon smacking. No compulsion like if you want to be rich, give to God, he'll give back to you. No like, you know, you stink as a Christian if you don't give. No compulsion, no balloon smacking. For God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe you've heard this before, but the word for cheerful in the Greek language, for those of you that have your Greek New Testament out, is the word hilaros. We get our word hilarious from the Greek word hilaros. What it's saying is that you are to give joyfully, you are to give gladly, ebulliently. That's how you give. It means when we pass the offering plate, God loves it when you're just giggling and snorting when you put your money in the plate. That's what we want. When we were back at Holt School Road back a few years ago, I noticed as we were taking the offering, there was a little commotion back in one section. And I couldn't figure out, you know, people were laughing and stuff. Between the services, one of the ushers brings back to me the offering bucket, and it has in it a bacon, egg, and cheese croissant that a UNC student had put in the offering and said, you looked hungry, and this is what I wanted to give to you today, all right? That's cheerful giving. That's not really what the Bible's talking about, but at least it's cheerful. That's what he's saying, is that God loves it when you give cheerfully. He doesn't like it when you give dutifully. You know, there's a set of about 10 what we call summit stories, which are stories that I tell over and over again. Here's one of them, okay? And I asked like nine people, no less than nine people this week, when the last time I told this story was, they said at least a year. And every year we have at least 400 new people in this church. That's as many as when I came to this church. That's a brand new church. So that's where I can tell all the stories over again. When I was in college, my first year of college, I had been dating a girl that lived not far from me. She was a year younger than me. Actually, she lived about 50 minutes away. So when I go off to college, you know, we had that awkward, high school relationships are always terrible. You know this, right? All right, so we're like, you know, okay, I'm going off to college. I kind of like you, but I'm not really sure if I like you enough to keep this relationship going long term. So I don't really want to break up, nor do I want to. So I just did what most guys do, and I just left and didn't talk about it. Avoided the situation. Keep away from the DTR. Stay away from the DTR. Just didn't have the conversation. I was just like, hey, I'm in New York now. You know, hi. How you doing? So we talked two or three times, wrote some letters. I came back at Christmas break, and we agreed to get together on 3 days before Christmas. So, you know, I had that crisis that, you know, non-intelligent guys have when I realized that I needed to go see her tomorrow and it's Christmas time. I didn't know if I was supposed to buy her a gift or not because we weren't really broken up, but we weren't really, you know, like, you know, super into each other either. So what was I supposed to do? So I was out at Haynes Mall in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, walking through Haynes Mall, came to R&M Sporting Goods. Walked into R&M Sporting Goods and I saw it. It was $7. It was an Adidas neck warmer. Okay, it said Adidas real big. You wore it when you went skiing. I thought, that's awesome. Because I'll buy that. And if she gives me a gift, I'll give her this. And if she doesn't give me one, that puppy's mine. I'm going to keep that thing. So I get that gift, and I boxed it up, put a little ribbon on it, put it underneath the seat of my car, drove out 45 minutes to go see her. I knock on the door. She opens the door. She gives me a big hug. She pushes me back a little bit and says, I got you a gift. I was like, I got you a gift too. So she goes and gets under the tree a beautiful box with my name on it. And, you know, she hands it to me, and I open it up and, you know, and open it up, and I pull out, and it's a sweater. And I'm not a clothing connoisseur, but I could tell this sweater was a lot more expensive than the gift I got her. And my heart just bottomed out. I was like, thank you. And she said, well, where's my gift? And I was like, I left your gift at home. Thinking I had plenty of time to drive home, like, later, mail it to her, you know, and go get her a new gift. She goes, you know, well, we don't really have any plans tonight. I haven't seen your parents in a while. Why don't we drive back to your house and get the gift? Sounds great. So she gets in the car. We drive 45 minutes back. We walk into my house. I said, why don't you wait here for a minute? So she sits in the living room. I go to my mom, and I'm like, Mom, okay, this going on right here. My sister is 3 years younger than me. I was like, do we have anything we were going to give Christy that she doesn't know about yet? Mom said, well, we'll check on that. So Mom goes over, and she goes under the Christmas tree, pulls out a gift with my sister's name on it. I take my sister's name off. I put this girl's name on it. I don't even know what it is, okay? I walk over, and I'm like, here's your gift. You know, she starts opening. She's like, what is it? I'm like, just open it, you know? She opens up, pulls out this, like, sweater that's, I mean, really is like a really equitable gift. And at that point, it was everything was right in the universe again. She doesn't know to this day, unless she's listening or in the audience or something like that, which would be bad. Now, here's the question that I would ask any girl in this room right now. If a guy gave you a gift under those circumstances, would you be honored? Right? Would you be excited about it? You know, would you say, wow, he's such a good boyfriend, always making sure he does what's right by his girl? You'd be insulted because you know that the gift didn't come from a heart of adoration and love. The gift came simply out of guilt. Right? Why would you think God would be any different, that he likes it when you give because you think that makes you or fulfills your obligation or because you want something back from him? Right? This doesn't make any sense. God loves a giver who gives when he sacrifices, is motivated and enthused by joy. Okay? Are you with me? All right. How do you become that type of joyful giver? Paul explains it in the next few verses. He'll give you three reasons why people abiding in Jesus naturally give. Here's verse 12. Look at this. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Verse 14. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Here's the first joyful motivation that Christians have when they give. First of all, they give in response to Jesus. You see that there in the last verse, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. His unspeakable gift. I'm giving to you because I've been given something I can't even describe. Paul will go on to say, look, watch this. Paul will go on to say that it is the spirit of generosity that proves that God's grace is at work within you. You see that there in verse 13? Because of this service by which you have proved yourselves. In other words, you've demonstrated that God's grace is in you by your generosity to other people. If you resent giving, if you resent it, it means that there are two things you probably don't understand. The first thing you don't understand is that God is the source of it all anyway. Right? Let's say that I come up to you and said, I need you to give me $1,000. You might resent that. But let's say I came up to you and said, you know what? My grandfather just passed away. He left me a $10,000 bond. I know that your kid needs to go to college. I don't have a whole lot that I want to use the $10,000 for any more than I would love to give you that $10,000. I'm going to give you that money, except I do have about $1,000 worth of bills I need to pay. So when I give you this bond, I'm going to keep $1,000 of it back, and I'm going to use it for some of the things that I need. Would you look at me and say, how stingy for you to take $1,000 from me? No, you would be overwhelmed at the generosity of me giving it to you to begin with. When you understand it was all God's to begin with, it's not yours he's asking for, it's his that he gave to you, then you don't resent it anymore. In fact, it's silly when you resent it. Kind of like when you give your kid a $599 Nintendo Wii for Christmas, he plays it for 3 full days straight without even sleeping, and you come up beside him and you're like, hey, you know, could I play a game with you? No. Why? It's mine. And you're like, kid, I gave you that. Okay, I bought that for you. I should be able to play a game every once in a while. Or for me, more applicable for me, when I buy my 4-year-old a McDonald's Happy Meal. And I'm like, sweetheart, can I have one of your fries? No. Why? Mine. Not yours. I say, mine. I bought it. I own it. I'm letting you eat some of it, okay? So give me a fry. You don't understand God is the source of it all anyway. Secondly, Paul would tell you, you don't really understand God's generosity to you. How could you possibly understand the grace of God, what he has done for you, and not be generous? You see, in the previous chapter, Paul has said, 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. How could you turn around and be stingy with somebody else? Right? I mean, Jesus told the story this way in one of my favorite parables. He's talking about a man that owed another man 10,000 talents. You're like, what are 10,000 talents? I don't know exactly, except I know it would be like saying a gazillion dollars. You know, gazillion's a lot of money. It's like the money that I will end up paying on my 30-year mortgage on my house. That amount of money would be 10,000 talents. So, the man owes money, and the law of the land was if you couldn't pay your money, you got thrown into prison. So on the day that this man's debt was to be reckoned, he goes and stands before this big loan officer. You know, loan officers are not, like, friendly people. I mean, not even today, right? No offense if you're a loan officer. But, you don't call them, like, loan bunnies or loan puppies, right? They're loan sharks, right? So you get this loan officer standing in front of this guy, and he says, pay me the 10,000 talents. And the guy's like, I don't have it. I just don't have it. And the man looks at him and says, well, you know the rules. The rules are you go to prison, and your children go to prison, and their children go to prison until you work enough generations to pay this off. That's just the law of the land. This guy hits the floor, man, and begins to weep because he doesn't want to see his family have this happen to his family. And he begins to weep, and he begins to say, please have mercy. Just give me time. Don't make me go to prison. I'll pay back every dime. All the vice presidents are sitting around the table, and they're looking at this going, man, this is unbelievable. This is pathetic. I mean, this guy is just going to lower the jackhammer on this dude because, I mean, he didn't get to where he was by being a softy. But in Jesus' parable, all of a sudden this loan officer looks down at this guy, and his lip starts to tremble, and he gets a tear in his eye, and he feels what Jesus calls compassion. And he says, okay, I tell you what, get up. You're not going to prison. And I'll tell you something else. You don't have to pay me back a dime. Not at all. All of it's gone. Every single penny. You're free. And for the first time in this guy's life, he is out from under a weight he never thought he would overcome. And he stands up, and he feels lighter than air. And he runs outside. He's free. And crossing the street is a guy who owes him $1.50 for a Mountain Dew. And he says, give me my $1.50. And the guy says, I don't have your $1.50. He says, well, then you're going to prison. And he takes the guy who owes him $1.50 and throws him into prison. Now, I have a theory about this parable, by the way. And that is that when the Jewish people were listening to Jesus tell this story, up until this point, they probably thought it was a true story. And then you get to the point about him throwing the guy in prison for $1.50, and they were like, oh, come on, man, I thought you were telling me a real story. That would never happen. Nobody that got forgiven 10,000 gazillion dollars would actually hold somebody else accountable for $1.50 and throw him in prison. And Jesus would have said, exactly. Which means that if you can't forgive and if you can't be generous to somebody else, that means you probably have no concept of how generous God has been with you. Because people who have experienced that type of generosity don't need to be commanded to be generous. They are generous. You see that? Martin Luther said that a Christian is somebody who gets up every day and says, Lord, you are my goodness and I was your punishment. You took what I deserved, so I got what you deserved. And that profoundly affects how I treat other people. Paul says that if you need to be commanded to give, you have never experienced the grace of the gospel. So if you don't want to give, what do? Right? If you're one of those people, the majority, did you know 9%, only 9% of active churchgoers, active evangelical churchgoers, give 10% of their income? 9%. If you're in the 91% who just doesn't, I mean, you want to, but you don't want to, and you resent it. If you're in that, what do you do? Right? You need to think about Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus until you want to give. Here's a question. Is Jesus precious to you? Precious like a medicine if you had a disease that the doctor told you were going to die. And so this is an incurable disease. You're going to be dead in a week. He said, however, there is a new drug they just came out with. It is shown to cure this disease, but here's the catch. Insurance won't pay for it yet. You've got to sell everything you have to buy this one pill that'll save your life. You would probably say, well, of course, what good is my life if I don't have that medicine? That medicine is precious to you. If Jesus is precious to you, then you would give up everything that you had because you loved him and you saw him as precious. And you would do for him what you do for anybody else that you loved. You would lay down your life and say, I want that. And I'm in love with him. And so I want to give to him. The first motivation Paul points out is the unspeakable gift of God. And says, just give in response to that. Here's the second thing. Okay, it's almost just as powerful. Not quite, but almost. He says you're going to give because you love people. And so you see, giving your money to bless them is the greatest thing you can do with that money. Notice there in verses 12 and 13, he keeps referring to how much joy this caused in others. And he's assuming that this motivates the Corinthians. He's like, hey, you love these people. And you love seeing what happens to them. Your generosity causes us to praise God. Giving gives you joy because there's nothing more joyful to you than seeing the blessing that God brings into people's lives. I've mentioned my wife. I would mention my daughters here. I love saving money for their future. I've told you I'm setting aside money. And I got three daughters now, so I'm setting aside a little bit of money for each of them. They can either go to college or get married with it, right? Not both. They can, you know, educate, procreate, their choice, up to them. But I love saving that money for them because I love thinking about their life. I love it more than anything else I do with that money. You know, if you read my blog, I mentioned that I just bought them a minivan, which is my wife's worst nightmare right now. But, you know, she likes it. But you know, I made sure I got the pimped out one, you know, with the big spinners on it. No, not spinners. But, you know, it's got DVD screens and sunroofs. Because I love the idea of them driving around in style. You know, it's just because I love them. Right? And I love them. There's nothing else I'd want to do with the money except for that. I always want you to connect your generosity at this church, whether we're talking about your money or your time. I want you to connect it to people. And if you don't love people, if that's not your motivation, please do not give. That's why I'm saying I'm not compelling you. I'm saying look at your heart, all right? I always want you to connect it to people, all right? I want to show you this actually very in a really clear way. I'm going to ask a friend of mine to come on stage over here, a relatively new friend. His name is David Riggs. David's going to make his way up here, and I'm going to put on the screen behind me a picture of his five-year-old son, Noah. Now, David, let me tell you a little about David. David has been coming to this church since August of last year. David works here, works in an office in downtown Raleigh. David is a guy that anybody would look at and say that is a successful guy. He's young. He's the vice president of something called the John Pope Foundation, which is one of the largest philanthropic organizations in the Southeast, I think the largest one in North Carolina. Very successful, very motivated. About August of 06, his life was struck with tragedy because he went through a divorce. And when his life went through this divorce, he tells me that everything fell apart for he and his son. He went through a custody battle with his son. It was something where his life got completely shook up. He said for a year after that divorce, he began to search. He began to search spiritually. He tried two or three different churches, actually several churches. He said just looking for spiritual enlightenment. He said, what I was doing is just getting busier and busier trying to deal with this question, and I couldn't deal with it. In May of 07, he met one of our members who invited him to come to our church. And this member brought him. He came. David came in May of 07. He brought his son. He began to come back. When he couldn't be here, he began to download the podcast and listen to it, started to read, you know, the blog that I write. In August of 07, he asked me if I would go to lunch with him. And so we went, and we sat at the Carolina Ale House, and he just began to pour out his heart to me. He told me he'd been coming as often as he could. I said, listen, David, have you ever heard really what the gospel is? And we went through it. And sitting there at the Carolina Ale House, he bowed his head and he prayed to receive Christ. That was back in August of 07. I asked him, I said, David, what has changed in your life since August 07 to now we're in February of 08? And he thought for a minute. He said, in a word, hope. He said, I have hope. He goes, I never had hope, especially after that tragedy. It was completely gone for me. He said, that's what's changed for me. That's an awesome story, right? And this is why we do what we do. But I actually want you to see that this story is a little bigger than what you would see on just up here on stage. You see, the guy that invited him, David, you stand right up there for a second. The guy that invited him, who was our member that did that, was a guy that some of you know. His name was John Posey. So I'm going to ask John to come on stage, which is always somewhat of a liability, but here he comes. John's going to come right down here. David told me, he said, I thank God for John Posey. He said, I owe my life to that guy. Because he said, on that day that I first met him, he gave me two things I didn't ask for. One was a CD. John has a ministry of making CDs, which usually contain one of my messages and a bunch of illegally ripped songs that he gives If I were to ask how many of you have gotten to John Posey CD, it would be a number of you. Waitresses and waiters all over the triangle get these things. He gave him that, and he gave him an inviter card. That inviter card that we give out was actually something that we put together in groups of 10. And a girl named Haven Street comes into our office, and Haven puts the rubber band around those things so that we can give them out. We don't pay her to do that. She just does it because she loves Jesus. Haven is up here. David, after he was invited to our church, went to our church's website. We have a lot of volunteers that work on that website. Josh Hames is one of our volunteers, and Josh comes in and he'll work on that to make it where it's easy to use. When David drove onto campus, he was greeted by some people in what we call the Dorky Orange Vest parking team. Here is Wes Eason. Wes waved his car in, you know, flagged him down and put him in the right place so he could park. When he got onto campus, this whole place in the morning is set up by a group of people, one of which is the tall, dark, and handsome Jed Grunwald here. Jed gets here early to set up this place so that it looks good for people that are coming in. I mentioned that David has a five-year-old son. There are activities going on all the time right now, and we have two, you know, Matt Woody and Garrett Grimshaw, both who work in our kids' life and our student life ministries that take care of David's children. When David came on campus, he was greeted somebody at what we call the first-time guest tent. It's that tent out there where people that don't know what they're doing can come in and just check in. So one of the people that works there is Tori Young. And she's, you know, standing there. She's greeting him so David feels welcome. When he gets to the door, there's a guy, good-looking guy named Willis Foster, that stretches out his hand and says, "Welcome to the summit. How can I help you?" This is Willis. Willis shows David where to sit down, or at least where to go in to sit down. Then David smells the lovely aroma of the coffee bar, right? The coffee bar is something we do for people to feel comfortable. In fact, I will give them a little commercial. They just switched over so that we are now only serving coffee that comes from regions of the world where we plant churches. This month is the Sumatra Gallo. We order the beans, we roast them, and grind them fresh. That's what Ellen does for you, okay? She makes sure that there's a warm environment. When David walked into the sanctuary, he was handed a worship guide. I don't know if the worship guide, do we have somebody here? No. Okay, I want you to imagine somebody handing out a worship guide right here. If you've handed out a worship guide, would you come up here and stand on stage just for a second to somebody really quickly, all right? A worship guide given out. Then, when David wanted to know what was going on, thank you, Carl, he would check with the information center, which is often manned or womaned by Gray Robbins, who mans that information center. David listened to the message, and it went on PowerPoint. Our PowerPoint is done and executed by volunteers, one of which is sitting right back there. I won't bring him on stage, but you can look back there and see. Is that you, Brent? Yeah, okay, that's Brent Perdue, all right? We don't pay him a dime to do this. David, somebody helped him sit down. That is often a lady named Libby Colquitt. Libby, you back there? Libby helped him find a seat. When he comes in, he told me, he said, "Now I'm going to tell you," he says, "I grew up in a church." He goes, "When I did go to church, it didn't sound anything like your church does on Sunday morning." He says, "You guys kind of rock out." That's because a guy named Scott is in our band who just knows how to get it done. All right, this is Scott. When you hear that electric guitar riff, that is Scott over there. Dave wanted to become a part of a Summit Life Group, which has been huge in this process. That's led by Russell Woodbridge, a Summit Life Group leader. Then he comes to Men's Fraternity on Friday morning, which is also staffed and manned by a number of volunteers, one of which is John Wells, who leads one of the tables there. When David came, he got an outreach letter that was put together by Kathy Clark, who comes in our office to make sure everybody gets contacted who comes on a Sunday morning. Then a guy named Bill Brogdon called him up and just said, "Hey, I want you to know we're glad you're here. Bill's coming over." All right. Then David, next month, is going to DSL, where it's a first step for people to come and find out about the church. His table host very likely will be a girl who is fairly new to the church herself named Jen Hydorn. You can see her over there holding behind the pole. All right? All these people right here behind me, all of them, when David prayed with me to receive Christ in August of 07, all these people had a part of that. All of them. In fact, David wrote me a letter. Listen to this. I'll just read a section of it to you. I won't read the whole thing. But he said this, and I quote, "When I first began attending the summit last summer, I would sit in one of the back seats because I felt I could barely make it through the door. You see, I am the author of a failed marriage. It took the loss of my wife and a joint custody arrangement for my son, Noah, to get me to understand how deep my pride ran and how it kept me from God. My self-reliance had ruined my life. And in order to escape the penetrating questions of my heart, I had to keep getting busier and busier. I thank God for John Posey and the Summit Church. Through the summit, I learned that God was close to me and that he has never and would never, has never and would never abandon me. He sought me through this church and won me back. The community that I have now found here humbles me and has changed my life. I still often sit in the back seats, barely in the doors. Not today, by the way, right here. But that's just because I still feel so unworthy to have a part in God's blessing. After service, when I pick up my son Noah from Sunday school, when he runs into my arms, I realize what a gift he is to me and how different his life is now going to be. I want Noah to be raised in what you call Summit life. And my prayer is that he will take up the Summit pen that I have been given and author his own life in Christ. All these people and all of those of you that they represent have a part in this right here. And that is why we do what we do. That's why we want to be generous. It's because there's nothing I would rather do with my time and my money than have people that experience what David experiences. You get that? Why don't you show your appreciation to these people and to David for doing this? I want to, as you're going down, I want to deal with one last thing that Paul deals with in the 2 Corinthians passage. Because I know, listen, I know some of you are with me right now. You want to give. The reason that you are not generous, specifically with your money, has nothing to do with stinginess, right? Or even materialism. For some of you, it has to do with fear. You're like, I would love to, I just can't afford it. Right? I don't sit around, you know, with an extra amount of money every month saying, what in the world am I going to do with this? So that's why Paul makes sure in this passage that he gives you this third final thing, because he knows this completes the circle for you. And that is, number three, giving is the means through which God blesses you. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You see that phrase, enriched in every way? For a long time, I felt like it wasn't really right to say that that also means God would take care of you financially if you give, because I didn't want it to be a motivation of greed. But you just can't escape it, okay? God says, if you honor me and you give first to me, I will take care of you. That's my covenant with you. In fact, he even challenges you on it. Malachi 3:10. Look at this. He says, bring me the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Test me. Try me. Pick a fight. Go ahead. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you will not have enough room for it. You test God. You honor him. You give first to him. And he says, you can test me. I will take care of you. Your attitude toward giving, you see, shows whether or not you really trust God. It shows if you really trust that he will keep his part of the covenant. Heard a pastor one time who had a member of his congregation who was having trouble giving for this reason. She's like, I want to, I'm into it, my heart's here, but I just don't know how. I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough to pay my bills. He said, I'll tell you what, God, he read her this verse and said, God promised to take care of you. He said, I tell you what, why don't you write a check out for the amount that you would call your tithe? Why don't you write that out, and once you give it to me, I will put it in an envelope and I will hold it for you. At the end of the month, if you are short and you can't make it, I will take this check out and I'll give it back to you. He said, does that sound like a deal to you? And she said, well, that sounds pretty fair. I can go with that. And he looked at her and he said, shame on you. This was David Jeremiah, by the way. He said, shame on you. He said, because you trust your pastor more than you trust God. Because God said that you could trust him. It shows whether or not you really trust God, which is why every year, we are doing something in the month of March we call the Great Experiment. It is specifically for those of you that have never really been a part of giving. We want you to experiment with it 1 month. Just try it. Take the Malachi 3:10 challenge here. and 1 month try it. If it doesn't work, if God doesn't take care of you, then you can come tell me. We did it last year, and this was absolutely amazing what it did for some people, and you'll hear some of their stories in the weeks to come. Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, I can't. I just can't do that. Let me ask you another question. If your income got reduced next year by 10%, would you survive or would you die? The answer is, for most of you, you would survive. It might be tight, but you could probably figure out a way to do it. What I'm telling you is, why don't you just go ahead and do that now and let God take care of you? If you just can't because you have too many obligations and the creditors won't allow you, then start to head the direction where you can do it. Start with 4% and make a plan for getting closer to where you can. You say, how do I know when I've given enough? Give to the point that you're scared. You know feeling when you're sitting in a chair and you lean back and it almost falls and you catch yourself? That feeling right there, give until you have that feeling right there. Because then you'll know that you're trusting in God. For some of you, that blessing will be he'll take care of your needs. For some of you, he's going to return the investment and bless it. He'll give you, like verse 12 says, more seed for sowing. But verse 11 says you'll be enriched in every way. For some of you, it will be providing for your needs in other ways. For some of you, the blessing will be that you will quit worrying about money. That's a blessing. For some of you, the blessing will be that you'll become less materialistic. It's, you know, this is not an investment program, no, but it's helping you learn to trust in God. God says to you, listen, he says, open your hand. I can't bless you when your hand is closed. Look at what I did with my son when he opened his hands. Look at what I did with him and through him. If you would open up your hands, you would let me pour out blessings on you and the world. You're like, well, it didn't work out too well for Jesus. He got crucified. Yeah, but he rose again. Right? And through that, he blessed the world. He's saying, do that. Right? And for those of you that are religious type A people, you know, who you give your tithe like a checklist, like you're the ones who give it because you just, you know, you don't want to feel guilty about it. Let me show you a verse here that has actually been very profoundly impacting on Veronica and I. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Watch, I love this. For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. Right? They tithed their spices. Right? During the offering, they got their nutmeg out going, there's 10% right in the offering plate. He's like, you people tithe everything. But, look, you still neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, I'm glad you tithe. But you know, when you give 10%, you haven't even hit grace yet, where you're giving in response to grace. You know, for Veronica and I, 10% is not the goal, it's the floor. We say, you know what, this is what God asked in the Old Testament. Jesus showed us more in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament. Therefore, we want to give in response. So as God increases our income, every year we try to give a little more. Not because, I mean, for, you know, for us, it's not like padding the preacher's pockets because, duh, all right? So we're the ones giving. It's because we want to see people. We want to respond as Jesus has given to us. You see, there are four questions to determine whether or not you abide in Jesus. Or good ways to phrase it. Here's how I would put them on the screen for you. You may jot these down very quickly, and then we'll be done. Do I really think that Jesus will take care of me? Do I really think that? Actually, that was the second one, wasn't it? Here's the first one. Who do I think owns my money? That's the first question you have to ask. Who's the source of it? Who do I think owns it? Do I really think Jesus will take care of me? How gracious do I think Jesus has been with me? And what do I love more, people or things? Those four questions will be a temperature in your heart or a thermometer. And it might show you where it is. Because the sign, Jesus says, John 15, that you love each other is that you lay down your lives and that's shown by radical generosity. I don't know about you. But I love stories like David and Noah too much. I love it too much to just try to get by. And I'd rather have stories like that in our church because we generously give than I would simply drive a nicer model car or go on a better vacation. That's what God is doing in my heart. If he's not doing that in your heart, don't you give a dime, okay? But if that's your heart, then you reflect on it and you respond. What do you do exactly with this? In the announcements you heard, and I just referred to it a minute ago, what we call the great experiment. In your worship guide, I want you to pull out two things. I want to walk you through this. Pull these two out. One's a white and one's a yellow one. All right, everybody's pulled these out. Look at this really quickly. Cold Mill Road, you guys got these out right here? Trusting you guys are actually there. The great experiment, I want you to take this home with your family, and I want you to use this to pray with your family, and I want you to participate in the month of March. Let's just see. Test it. If it doesn't work, you don't have to do it again. Just take a test, 1 month. Secondly, you are directed to this yellow sheet, which is called observe. This is a non-committed, ultimate consumeristic way to serve the church one day. No commitment at all. You just show up. This is a, you know, this is a cheap date. It's a blind date. You show up, we don't look very pretty, you don't have to ever come back. All right? We want you to try to serve one day and see the joy that God would bring into your life just through serving. You indicate that, you take it, you put it in the offering when it comes by in a second. Okay? That's what I want you to do. It's how I want you to act on this. Let me pray for you, okay? Why don't you bow your heads and let me pray. Father, we I said, Lord, and I hope that I fulfilled my promise to them of not trying to motivate them through guilt or greed. Father, I ask that you might sweep through this church in a way that so overwhelms us with your generosity. We are generous in return. God, I pray we would not need to be compelled to give, but our hearts would just give freely because of the gift that you've given to us. God, as we look to you, we listen to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you look up here, our ushers are going to come and they're going to take our offering, all right? This whole thing was not about this offering that we're taking by any means. But I want you to see the why. I want you to see why we do it. All right, as our ushers come, our members use this as a time. If you're a guest here, I want you to hear this very clearly. All right, as a guest here, that's not our intention for you. We're not asking for you for anything. We don't want anything from you. Maybe today you're hearing about the generosity of Jesus, and there's something in that that you know that you need. It's speaking to you. In your worship guide, there's another little insert that just talks about, you know, I have this question. We'd love to tell you more about what David experienced and how you could come to know the greatest, most satisfying love of all of history. You just indicate that. You put that in the offer when it comes by. Right? You put in the yellow sheet. You put in any of these things that you know, you're responding with. If you don't have time to get it in the offering, you can give it just to somebody at the information center or the tent when you leave. All right, I'm going to turn over to our worship team. They're going to lead you in just a time for you to verbally or put into song an expression. So as our ushers come, Chris, you lead us.